I'm going to ask you to take your Bible, please, and open it to Ephesians chapter 1. This morning, I'm setting aside a special service just to preach on a vision for IBC. God has a vision for our church, and we need to understand what His vision is. The Scripture says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And without a clear understanding of which direction we're to go, we can go in many different directions or maybe go in no direction whatsoever. And that passage, without a vision, it can be translated without a revelation. That is, without God's message and God's vision. The people cast off restraint is the way the modern translations translate that. Casting off restraint means to not go direction God wants us to. When you ride a horse, you need to have restraints on that horse. We call it a bit, a bridle, put it in the horse's mouth. And if you have that, you can control the horse. If you don't, you should not get on the back of a horse, by the way. My brother-in-law, my wife's family, they used to have some land and had some horses, cattle and stuff that they would raise. And if you ride horses a lot, every horse has a different personality. And they had several horses. One of them was named Apache. Apache was an Appaloosa. If you name a horse Apache, there's a reason why you name it Apache. And it was a rather untamed horse. Appaloosas are fun to ride. By nature, they're rather spirited, and you don't really know what you're going to get. It's not the thrill just of going someplace. There's also added attraction that you may be injured in the process. So there's a little excitement there. Apache, as an Appaloosa, Appaloosas also don't have hair on their neck very much. And so if you're looking for that hank of hair to hold on to, it's not going to be there. And also, they never put saddles on horses. You have to really be in a funny mood to put a saddle on a horse. As long as you had the bit in his mouth and the bridle, you could ride the horse. Well, Apache was difficult to ride under any circumstance, but other than that, a very tame, nice horse. My brother-in-law, Paul, one time he was walking out on the farm, and they were doing some work, baling hay or whatever it was they were doing, but he noticed that Apache was walking right beside him. So he thought, well, let me just see. Why not? I ride Apache all the time. I'm just going to hop on the back of Apache and let Apache take me down to where he's going and where I think I should go and see if it works out. It's been going okay so far. Well, it's not a good idea to do that, by the way. This otherwise very tame horse, once he got on the back of Apache, the first thing Apache did was turn and ran to a tree nearby that had a low-hanging branch, and he scraped Paul off of his back and nothing flat. And Paul said, I was shocked. Wow, Apache would do that to me. Well, that's what it means to cast off restraint. That's what it means to not be restrained to go in any direction. So without God's revelation of who we are to be, we cast off restraint. Well, we need to know, what does God plan for us to be? Who does God plan for us to be? 7 years ago, our church assembled a vision and mission team that sat for several weeks and looked at the Bible, looked at our church program, and assembled a good vision for our church. They put together several core values for our church, as well as a purpose statement. And if you look in your bulletin on the inside, you have that purpose statement stated. We are an English-speaking, Bible-believing church of many nations and cultures. Our vision is to be a growing family that reflects the love of Jesus as we share the good news to the Stuttgart community and beyond. That came out of that study, as well as several strategic objectives. And there had to be some flexibility. Every plan needs to be flexible in order for it to work. The military has an expression that the first casualty of any conflict of armies is the battle plan itself, no battle plan survives first contact with the enemy. And that's the way it is. As soon as you put together a plan and you start doing it, well, things change. The Scripture says that the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. And we realize that we make our plans as best we can, but we still have to be flexible and let God lead us around obstacles we could not anticipate. Well, what is God's plan for us now, though? I'd like to see us, in not this year, but in the next 2 years, to assemble another mission and vision team. We're 7 years beyond that, and we have a whole new generation of IBCers that has come up, and we have benefited much from that work several years ago. But I think it's time, next year at least, for us to consider having another vision and mission team, another study, and to see where is God going to take us in the future. Now, our text, though, we're going to look this morning just to say, who are we to be? And really, my theme of this message is, how can we reach our potential for Christ? In that first chapter of Ephesians, Paul gives a prayer, and he expresses what the Holy Spirit had put on his heart for the Christians in Ephesus, and also it is what God puts on the hearts of all those who seek to follow him. Here's the apostle's expression of his prayer. Ephesians 1:15, he says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Well, the question I'm asking this morning is, how can we be the people God calls us to be this year? How can we reach our potential for Christ? And there's three things we'll look at. And the first is this: by knowing God better. The second we're going to look at, by knowing the hope to which he has called us. And thirdly, by experiencing his power at work within us. The first priority he has in his prayer for the church at Ephesus is that they would know God better. In the original Greek, it says, in the knowledge of him. That is, that they would grow in their personal knowledge of God. Now, the church in Ephesus, we actually know more about them than most churches in the Bible. We have the history and Acts of their beginning as a church. We also have several letters in the New Testament that's directed at the church in Ephesus. We have, of course, this letter from Paul. We also have 1 John. Traditionally, 1 John had that fellowship in Ephesus on his heart. John the Apostle was also in Ephesus for a long time. And we have another letter in the book of Revelation. Remember, Christ gave 7 letters to 7 churches, and the first of those churches was Ephesus. So at least 3 places in the New Testament, the needs of the church in Ephesus are addressed. And although it's an entire generation apart, and this is probably 40 years in time span from the first to the last, we see all the way through their history, they had a problem in their relationship. I don't know what it was that Paul picked up, but somehow the Spirit prompted his heart to say, this was his prayer, that they would know God better. Apparently, their religion had more formality and more doctrine about it than real passion for the person of God. And remember that letter from Revelation to the church was that they would rediscover their first love. They had lost their first love, which is a love for God. And the love for God, or the knowledge of God, we're really talking about the same thing. We're talking about the relationship we have with God. Well, it's easy to get caught up in many activities in church and many studies about doctrine and many other things that we feel called to do and forget that the most important thing about the Christian life is to have a relationship with God. John wrote that we love God because he first loved us. And if we understand his love for us, then we're going to love him in return. In that same passage, John said that the love of God casts out all fear. And if we're going to be confident, if we're going to plan confidently and going to live confidently and at peace, we need to know the love of God. See, Christian work becomes tiresome without a relationship with God. Witness, even worship, becomes dry and meaningless. Prayer becomes tedious without a relationship with God. A Christian doctrine becomes colorless when the relationship with God is put aside. Even Christian marriage, home, and family become formal and dry without a relationship with God. See, the first matter of our entire Christian walk is responding to the call of God to know Him and to love Him. He calls out to us, and He draws us to His heart, that we might know God. Christian life begins not understanding all the issues of Christian doctrine, but by responding to the right Savior. Christian worship starts not with the right music, but with the right Lord. And the Christian family's first obligation is not merely to pass on duties and obligations and responsibilities and disciplines, but it's to celebrate the reality of a living Lord who lives in that family's faith. That's all of our obligation. So my challenge for us as a church is to focus on knowing God. Well, let me ask you this morning, how are you in that process? Have you been focused on the Christian life as a matter of duties to perform, or focusing on the church life as a matter of functions to do or roles to play? Are you looking at your family and think, well, we've got this devotional time that we must go through? Or all of those things are important. No one would put them aside. But unless the relationship with God becomes foremost, then everything else is going to be empty. It'll be dry. So my hope, my vision, I believe God's vision for us as a church, is that we grow in this relationship with God, that we put Him in the forefront. And everything we do is focuses on that issue and on Him, that we know Him. And if we know Him, then we can trust that He will lead us and guide us. And life and church and everything we do for Christ will actually be fun. You know, prayer is fun if you know who you're talking to. Prayer is fun if you know who you're talking to. If you don't know who you're talking to, it's dry and tedious and boring. But if you know who you're talking to, prayer's exciting. Now, secondly, though, by knowing the hope to which He has called us, we can reach our potential by understanding the hope to which He has called us. In the middle part of this passage, he breaks it down into three sections. He says, I pray, verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart. Now, we usually use the word heart to describe our emotions. But actually, in the New Testament, in the Bible as a whole, heart is not used that way. Heart is used for all that is within someone, the mind as well as the emotion. So he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may grow in understanding, that you may know the hope to which He has called you. Secondly, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, His incomparably great power. Now, the hope to which He has called us. I believe in this section, what He's referring to as hope is the assurance of our forgiveness. Ephesians particularly has a great emphasis on forgiveness. It really does. We see at the very beginning in verse 7 of that first chapter, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then in chapter 5, he makes this wonderful statement. His application is about marriage, about how a husband should look at his wife, but he talks about how Christ looks at us. And he says He loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now, that's God's intention for us. See, God does not give us a guilty conscience. God convicts us of sin, and that's very different from a guilty conscience. Conviction from God is resolved in the cross of Christ. When God convicts us of sin, He also convinces us that there is a remedy for sin. But a guilty conscience is something we never can get rid of. That's worldly sorrow, described in 2 Corinthians. That's worldly sorrow that weighs us down. It doesn't resolve itself. But God brings conviction that we know what is wrong, but He also assures us that He forgives and He cleanses us. And that's what He's referring to. You may know the hope to which He has called you. And then also the inheritance we have. We have an inheritance. And not only do we have an inheritance, but we are an inheritance. And this goes two ways, this thought of an inheritance. We have the inheritance in heaven. We have the assurance today of our heavenly inheritance. We have the assurance today of God's peace within us. God gives us his peace. And we receive that future inheritance in part in this life. We receive the joy of the Holy Spirit, the love of God, and the assurance of the love of God in our hearts. And God begins to put his inheritance, our future inheritance, in our hearts today. But yet, in another way, we are God's inheritance. That's what it's referring to, that you, as a child of God, are God's inheritance. That is, Christ died to purchase you from sin, and now you are his. You belong to him. That story of the prodigal son, every time I read that, it's a new insight. It speaks to me. Every time I read it, I get something new from it. But you know the story, how the prodigal left the father and got his money and went and spent it, and he was poor and broke and starving, feeding pigs on a Gentile farm. And that's got to be as low as a rich Jewish boy could fall. Pigs were unclean animals, and yet he is there working. A rich Jewish boy feeding pigs on a Gentile pig farm. And the sad thing is the pigs actually ate better than he did. And there he was, ruined. And he begins to think, you know, if I just went back to my father, he'd give me a job. And that was his hope. He prepares his speech, I've sinned against heaven and in your eyes and no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as your hired servant. And that's all he hopes for. He knows he has lost the opportunity to be called a son again. But he thinks maybe his father will take pity on him when no one else has and at least give him a job. He comes back, and the father sees him a long way off, runs to him, embraces him. And the son begins to deliver his prepared speech, but he doesn't get it all out of his mouth. He says, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and no longer worthy to be called your son. But before he can ask his father for a job, the father says, this is my son who was dead and is alive again, and embraces him. As mistaken as the prodigal was about the love of the Father, we can also be mistaken about God's love for us, thinking that it's our promises of doing better or serving him or giving something or whatever that make us worthy. But no, it's God's love and God's grace that bring us, give him the ability to hold us and bring us to his own heart. Really, the son was hoping for a better life, and he received that better life, but the father had a different perspective, wasn't it? The father just wanted his son back. And the son was the father's inheritance. And really, we are God's inheritance. What does God want from you? He wants you. He wants you. And if we can realize that, then we can live in that joy and knowing that God just wants us. He draws us to his heart. That's what he's referring to, the glorious inheritance in the saints. And the saints, by the way, referring to every Christian. The saints are not these super Christians. The saints are in the Bible are all believers. And in the incomparably great power for us who believe. God has a great power at work within us. One of the false problems we create in church, I don't know why we create it, but it seems to be common, is this separation between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Somehow we have it in our mind that those two are in conflict. They're not. The Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God. And there's absolutely no conflict in knowing the Bible, believing the Bible, and walking in the fullness of the Spirit. And that's my ambition for our church. That's, I believe, God's ambition for our church, that we could be people who hold both of these truths dear to our hearts, that we believe in his word and we walk with his spirit. By the way, as we read earlier from this fifth chapter of Ephesians, he talks about cleansing the church, and he says, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. And it is through the teaching of the word of God that our consciences become cleansed, that we're aware of the forgiveness and the grace of God. And it's through that teaching of the Word that we are set free. It is by the truth of God that we are set free to live as God calls us. Well, this is, I believe, a great vision for us this year to be a church that both values the Word of God, believes it and trusts it and seeks to live it, but seeks to live it in the power of the Spirit of God. Now, the third thing is this, so we can reach our potential by simply understanding what God has for us to do and seeing His power at work within us. The very last part of this passage, verse 22, it says, "And God placed all things under His feet," under the feet of Christ. And that word "things" is very, very materialistic. It means all issues of life. And our goal as God's people is to live life under the authority, under the lordship of Christ, to place all things in a practical way underneath His authority and obey Him and seek to obey Him. And let the love of God build us up. And let the love of God lead us in His power to love others. One of the things that I've noticed in many churches, and these churches tend to stay small. Not every small church is a bad church. There are some wonderful churches that are small, but they're small for a reason. But some churches have really no excuse for being small. They're small because they lack the faith to become anything other than that. But small churches can typically get caught up in power struggles. That is, they argue about who's in control. And they fight not about what to do, but whose gets his way. Or they get caught up in relatively minor points of doctrine. Certainly there are doctrine we cannot dispense with. But there are many points of doctrine that are really minor. It's a matter of interpretation. We should allow the freedom of people to disagree. We have the freedom to agree, and we have some freedom to disagree on some minor points of doctrine. And we need to grow beyond that. Churches that really become what God wants a church to be focus on Him leading the church, on God's will, not their will, and focus on the main themes of doctrine and allow freedom in those who may just feel differently about something. I heard about a church, true story, a church in the great state of Kentucky in the U.S. of A., and that church split. About 100 years ago, that church split over something they thought was a very important issue. That is, the church bought a piano. They had not had a piano before, and they could not decide where to put the piano. And they were divided. Some people wanted to put the piano up front, like we have ours. Other people thought that would be distracted. They should put the piano in the back so as not to distract from worship. They could just hear it softly. And the church got into a big argument on that issue, and they split over that matter of where to put the piano. I would say that's a fairly minor order of business, right? But they thought it was something to really fight over. Well, a pastor that I knew happened to be back in that area several years ago, and he heard about the church and actually met someone who was in that church when they had that big fight. And he asked him, he said, "Well, tell me about it." He said, "Oh, yeah, I was right there. We had the big business meeting. We got to arguing, and people said things that just could not unsay, and people got their feelings hurt, and they split." And then he asked him, he said, "Well, just out of curiosity, where did you want the piano to be?" The man thought for a minute, and he called his wife. He said, "Honey, where did I want that piano to be?" He couldn't even remember himself where he stood on that argument. That's how unimportant it was. But that's what can happen to any church, any fellowship that gets into power struggles about our egos, who's in charge. Really, the real question is just something, simply letting Christ be Christ, letting Him be the Lord, and letting Him lead us and guide us. Ed Stetzer is a great author. I really like his work. He's very relevant. He's written several books. One of the books he wrote, it's been several years ago, not too long ago, but it was been in the last 10 years he wrote this book, but it was a study of 300 churches in America that had come back from being in decline to suddenly growing again, becoming dynamic churches. And this is the title of this book is Comeback Churches. It's a very interesting book, and it's a study from surveys he sent out to these churches and the leaders, is what changed? How did you come from being a church that was constantly in decline to suddenly becoming a church that was growing? And they found many things that you thought would be important that really were not all that important. For example, I've already said I believe we need to do another strategic planning in the next 2 years. But interestingly enough, they found that that was not always something that helped the church to grow. That really what they found is that churches planned according to their values, and if they had the wrong values, they planned wrongly. If they had the right values, they planned well. In fact, some of these churches that grew and came back had no strategic planning whatsoever, and they found many churches that had strategic planning that did not grow at all. So strategic planning was not the cure-all for everything that ailed the church. What they did find is three things, three values in these churches. And these were the most important aspects of how the church thought. The first was this, is that those churches became concerned over the lostness of the world around them. That is, the churches began to believe that the world without Jesus Christ was lost and the world needed Jesus Christ. Secondly, they began to see themselves as servants for Christ. They began to say, there's a message the world needs, and we are the bearers of that message, and we must give that message to the world. And thirdly, they realized this was a task they could not do by themselves, and they depended upon God's empowerment. They depended on Him through prayer. And those three things in these churches showed their attitudes. The world was lost without Christ. They had an obligation, a duty, and a calling to bear witness. And they could not do this without God's Spirit within them. Well, that's good advice for any church, right? And that's something we need to keep before us, to realize that we have a mission. God has something He wants us to do. And it's not about us having our own power struggles or getting our way. It must be about us simply being the people of God for this generation and this place. There's no other church like our church on this earth. There's no other church in Stuttgart like our church. God has a mission and something He wants us to do. When I was in college, I pastored a church. I was went to college in Howard Payne University in Brownwood, Texas. And if you don't know where either of those places are, there's a reason for that. That's a place where people, it's measured by how far you are from other things. Well, I pastored my first church. I was 20 years of age, and I pastored it in a little place called Silver Valley. Silver Valley was just outside of Coleman, Texas. Coleman, Texas is a small town. Silver Valley made Coleman look big. But it was a church that did not have a building. The building had burned down, and the church met in the community center. And the Reddy Community Center was not used for anything else, so it was okay with the community for the church to meet there. But yet the church knew it really wasn't our building. And so after a while, they began thinking it would be good to have our own building. And I was not pastor of that church long enough to see it get its own building, but we explored it, we talked about it. And one Sunday afternoon, I had heard about a church building that someone wanted to sell. It was a small frame church building, another part of the county. So I drove over there to see it. And in central Texas, when you drive on those roads, they're all dirt roads or gravel roads. You put a cloud of dust behind you that's as thick as can be. You know, I was driving through that, all that good central Texas dust in the air helps your lungs, I'm heard, but probably not. But I got there to this church, and I went in. It wasn't locked. It was a nice building, smaller than this whole room, really, but it was adequate for what we needed. And I looked at it, and I thought, well, this is really a fairly nice building. It had windows. It had even pews and other things like this in the building. And I noticed it had a baptistry. We didn't have a baptistry in our community center. We had to go down to the creek to baptize. And that church had a baptistry and several other things, and little rooms in the back you could teach Sunday school classes. And I thought, well, this is pretty good. And they were willing. They had stopped meeting as a church, and they were willing to sign it over and sell it for a few thousand dollars. And, you know, you could put those things in the back of trucks and haul them across the county and set them up. At least people say they can do that. I sat down on that front pew and in that dusty room and began thinking about the church. But then suddenly the sadness of what was really going on hit me. That here was a building that was once used as a church. Here was a building where Christ was worshiped, where people came together to sing hymns and the word was preached. And you had rooms where children learned about God's grace, where adults sat and young people sat and they studied the Bible and they thought about becoming the people of God. Yet upon that occasion, they had quit with that concern. They had stopped being concerned about that. And all you had anymore was three people willing to get together, the last signatories of the church, and sign away its last material asset and be done. They had more houses around them than we had around our church in Silver Valley. But yet somehow that church had simply given up and quit. Well, friend, any church can give up and quit. Any church can get distracted by many things in life and simply forget how important that institution is. Now, let me put it this way. There is nothing more important going on in the world today than what's happening right here, where people are coming together and worshiping Christ. When God makes the world right, he begins in people's hearts with his word, with his spirit, with the presence of Christ in our midst. And nothing on earth is more important than what's happening here. There's no institution or organization that's more important than International Baptist Church of Stuttgart. And we need to understand that because we are the people of God. What God is doing here is going to last for all eternity. And we need to keep that in the forefront of our thoughts. Now, this is my challenge for us today, to be the church that God calls us to be.